First John chapter 3. Yesterday I spent, Yesterday I spent about a half an hour on the telephone with a person who is expressing to me their distress, which was a legal distress, and I was trying to give them an answer that both gave an answer, what can we do spiritually compared to what can we do within the bounds of law in the present day? Because in the present day, the world does not recognize the law of God. If you go back even to the 1700s, when the Declaration of Independence was declared and the nation went to war against England for independence, at that point of history, there still was, in most of the guys who were heading this thing up, there was a sense of the law of God, that there was a right and a wrong, and that right and that wrong were clearly stated in the law what was the teacher of law? I can't think of his name. I've been having an awful time with names lately. Anyway, Blackstone, huh? Yeah, he had made it clear that what came to be known as the laws of nature and nature's God were basically the Ten Commandments. And those who were in that position understood clearly, first of all, that they could not lawfully ever make a law that disagreed with God. And so we had a time in this nation where the law of God was governing, even though they were not using the Bible everywhere to read out of, the laws they were making were governing what was going on in the world. As time went on, that all changed, and especially as Blackstone was phased out and other guys came in to become the law teachers in the universities, as the new lawyers started coming out, they had an entirely different view of law, and the different view of law was gradually removing God, so that the state is becoming more and more the God that is the ruler of the people. So it affected two areas. It affected the home and it affected the church. Because prior to that, if we deal with just marriage for a second, if people were married in the church, they were married in the church with the understanding that they were governed by biblical law. And if there was any kind of distress in the marriage, that was brought before the elders, and the elders gave counsel, and then they pursued it according to the Matthew rule, which would be individual, and then witnesses, and then finally to the church. Well, these people are in a state of great distress because the two elements, church and home, have now been completely removed from the world, the sphere of authority by the state. And so as these people are trying to resolve an issue of recovering children, etc., things going on, they call up and they say, what can we do? And I have to say to them, I don't really know what you can do. I know that you can pray, but I don't see anywhere within the law, as it's currently structured, that you have standing in a court. Now, in this particular case, while they don't have their children, the people who have their children, according to the woman talking to me, says that they have equal authority with regard to the governing of the lives of the children, which doesn't make any sense, because if you have equal authority, then one party can't be predominant. And what you end up with is the court being predominant. So I went through and tried to discuss with them, tried to explain to them the facts of life, some of the things concerning their past life that, since the law of forgiveness does not apply in current law, basically, that some of the things they had, and then tried to swing them over to who they really are and what their life should consist of, even though they have these problems. There are other things you can do. Of course, we always say pray, and prayer is at the root of everything, but there what happens to people, so I had a call this morning from the same person. The call this morning was of greater distress than the call of yesterday morning, or yesterday afternoon, rather. The call this morning was of greater distress, and so I had to get a little firm in an area and stress that what is happening to people like themselves is that without thinking, because thinking is an issue, they begin to worship the problem. They don't just have it, they don't just express it, it becomes predominant in their mind, and that leads them to a sense of self-pity. When John wrote this first epistle, we're in 1 John 3, when John wrote the first epistle, he is writing this letter. I call this the assurance test of the Bible. He is writing this letter to Christian people for the express purpose of having them be able to know of a certainty that they are Christians, and that they therefore occupy a privileged position in the world because they are under the care of the Creator. Now, when he comes down to the third chapter, he begins the third chapter with the word behold. Now, there are words that used to be common in language that we don't use anymore. Behold is one of them. And the word behold is a word that calls a person to attention to engage in a thinking concerning whatever is going to come next. When I looked at John Gill took the word behold, and here's what he said: see, take notice, consider, look by faith with wonder and astonishment. So the word behold, he says, take notice, consider, look by faith with wonder and astonishment. So John begins this saying, behold. Now, when we come this in our personal reading, a lot is going to depend upon how you see yourself as a believer in Jesus Christ. Do you actually understand yourself to be a child of God? Or do you have some other concept with regard to Christianity? Is it more like just a political party? Yesterday I got a phone call from the Republican Party, some guy that's running in Ohio for something. We just had gotten a flyer from him, but I don't know anything about this guy. And the voice on the other end said, if the primary were today, would you vote for? And he gave me three names. I said, look, I don't know anything about any of the three of them. I probably wouldn't vote for any of them. So he said, well, we'll put you down as undecided. I said, all right. Then he said, what would you consider to be the most important thing for Congress to be dealing with right now? And he named off jobs and and I don't know, healthcare. He named off three things, and I said none of them. He said, what? I said, no, I would say the most important thing for Congress right now is to get back to the business of preserving, protecting, and defending the Constitution of the United States. He said, oh, thank you, click. So I guess I didn't get counted. Behold, now, if you go read even Noah Webster, Noah Webster deals with this in his oratory about the Declaration of Independence a little bit. And then if you get over to Lex Rex and you get into some of those things, there is a consistency in which these guys are saying Christianity or the Church of Jesus Christ should never be involved in something that does not directly affect the purpose for which it was established. And they were looking back then at the church beginning to branch out, you might say, and getting away from the soundness of teaching and from the gospel, etc., and the glorification of Christ to other things. And they're saying, man, we shouldn't be doing this. We need to get back to the purpose of our calling. So how you see yourself as a Christian is very important. And the Christian, a Christian should not be supporting Republican. A Christian should not be supporting Democrat. A Christian should not be supporting Tea Party or anything if it is not strictly within the bounds of Scripture. Because to do so makes you just another political voice. And you're just a political voice taking a political view with regard to the issues. You should be a Christian who consistently speaks the Word of God, and the position you take is one that is sound and declares the Word and glorifies Christ. So John says, behold, according to Gill, see, take notice, consider, look by faith with wonder and astonishment, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. So in when you go past the behold to what manner of love and that we, John Gill and the other commentators of that time see John saying, look, we don't really deserve this. Do you understand that we are sinners? When I said to the parents Thursday night, look, your children are sinners. You could almost feel the cellophane crackling around. And I told Peter, I said, we live in the world of shortcuts. So we find these things we call generational curses and things, so that if we can cut the curse, that'll make these children be something that they can't become except by regeneration. And so we don't tell them about their sin. We tell them about somebody else's responsibility. Somebody else failed. Somebody else did this, and that has affected you, and therefore this is how you are. So it's really not you. We don't say, look, it's you. So when John is writing this, when he's thinking, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, I asked the question the other morning with the children, who are us? Who are us? And I brought one of them up. I don't remember which one. It might have been Peyton. I don't remember. Brought one of them up front. It was you. You and who? You and who? It was just you, right? And I said, yeah, it was you. And I said, Billy, who are us? And he said, me and Candace. It's okay, that's an us. But it's not us. It was everyone, right? It was everyone. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Well, the us here are the believers in Jesus Christ. And the pondering is for the individual to sit down and consider his own sinfulness and his total inability to do anything about it. And the fact that he could not accept Jesus Christ from some wish or will of his own. He had no ability to say, you know what, I'm feeling bad, I think I'll accept Christ. He had to be called by God. He had to be convinced by God. He had to be, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to draw them. And John is looking at this and he is utterly amazed. So even in the commentator, when Gill is trying, and Gill is a pretty good commentator. When you get into Gill, he tries to get into some depth and yet rational commenting. And he says, the Father of Christ, the Father. Now he says, the Father of Christ and the Father of us in Christ, who has adopted us into his family and regenerated us by his grace and freely given us the new name. So that we are Christians, again, it largely depends on how you view yourself as a Christian. You should not be just a political person. Jerry Falwell started something a lot of years ago that was one of the most horrible things that anybody started with regard to Christianity, because he started this thing called the silent majority, was his term, and then he got over it. And what he did was he began to pull Christians into political argument instead of into biblical argument. And then others, of course, came along and began to side in. And so today, this is what we have. The solutions to the problems of life are no longer repent. They're now, oh, we just need to elect some different guy to office. So we're going to throw one sinner out to put another sinner in. Now, it's possible to put a sinner in who actually is a sinner saved by grace and would know how to function, although he would probably not be able to function to the level you would like in order to restore a nation to God, because to do so, he would have to, within the bounds of the legal establishment, he would have to get the senators and the representatives and the judges, etc., all of them moving within the bounds of what has been commanded in Scripture. And refusing to enact a law if it did, and that would mean they would have to go back and undo. I sent this question, I told you this is some years ago, what, 4 years ago, maybe more than that, 8 years ago. I sent questionnaires to the guys running for the offices in local and in county and in state and a couple in federal. I sent to the senators, to senators that were not our senators, and I asked them if they understood the difference between a republic and a democracy. And then I asked them what would they do to restore the republic? And if there are laws on the book right now which actually violate the Constitution of the United States, I don't even say anything about the Bible, if it violate the Constitution, what will you do to repeal those laws? And of course, I didn't hear from anybody except the one law firm. The one law firm sent back to me, and it was a law firm that's supposed to be dealing with homeschoolers, and they sent back to me and said, that's not our expertise. So we have a problem. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And this love that's bestowed upon us is not bestowed upon the world. It is bestowed upon the church. And the church is this entity. Jim's message today, he's talking about Jesus being, well, I don't know how far he's going to go into it, but Christ alone, I imagine, he's going to be going into the only mediator. Who is the mediator between God and man? Is Jesus Christ. Billy, do you have a question?
Can I read the verse?
Can you read the verse? Well, not right at the moment. But I'll be glad to have you read it to me later. I'll be thrilled to hear you read it, okay? Behold what manner of love. Now, if you take the word us out and put the word me in there. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon me. And then you think about who you are by God's grace and the position you occupy in the universe as a child of God and therefore the position you occupy with regard to the power of God ministering to people, it should cause you to have some very, first of all, some very great humility, but then maybe some emotion might even begin to creep in. You might even come to the point of weeping if you think, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon me. I'm not really living up to it. Maybe the love the Father has bestowed upon me, I need to have my own personal revival. I need to have my own personal time with God where I'm restored as Peter was. And then I can get about the business of focusing on this, what we use the word relationship, this relationship between Jesus and me. And then I can get about the business of understanding that my sole purpose for existence is the glorification of Jesus Christ, and the glorification of Jesus Christ through the teaching of his word in whatever fashion that might be. Now, there's a result of this. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. There is a countering effect. Therefore, the world does not know us. The word know here is the word ginosko, and it carries with it, it's not just knowledge. Within that knowledge, it carries with it a sense of experience. So in Romans 1, when he said, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. So these people could actually go look at their history books, the Israelites, could look at their history books and see all of these various times that God intervened directly in their behalf and destroyed enemies, destroyed kings, provided for them in different ways, whatever he did, gave them prophets and priests and kings and so forth to express his will to them. They could look, and he said, when they knew God, they knew this. They still refused to glorify him as God. Now, if you don't glorify God as God, you deny his sovereignty. Well, God really didn't do this. This isn't God working. What's going on in the world today is not God, it's Satan. Well, it may be Satan, but it can only be Satan if God tells Satan to do it. See, there is a misconception in a lot of the so-called Christian world today that Satan somehow stands just about on equal footing with God and can operate independently of God and do whatever he wants, and then God has to respond to that some way. That's a denial of sovereignty. God's absolute sovereignty says Satan is a servant of God. And if God says to Satan, you may afflict Job to this limit, then Satan can go and afflict Job to a limit. And Satan only functions over his entire world. He functions there by the command of Almighty God. And he accomplishes the things he accomplishes at the direction of Almighty God. God is sovereign. And we have denied that. So he said, understand this. The world, even those who have had experience with God in the United States history, look at old George Washington. George Washington is a 20-year-old guy, and he's on a trip to go, I can't remember the name of the fort, but he's to go see the French, and he's to try to get the French to yield a fort. And on the way there, as he's coming through Pennsylvania, they have an encounter with some Indians, and he ends up, he's got 4 bullet holes in his coat, and nothing ever touches him. And the result of that, the Indian chief, whoever he was, I don't remember all these names, the Indian chief says, don't mess with that guy. The Great Spirit has singled him out. He is a white god. And they had this concept that you don't want to fight George Washington. They probably didn't even know his name. They could at that point, but this guy is where he is at the direction of Almighty God. So the Indian God proved inferior to this God, whoever it was that the white man had. And you had God, the sovereign God, accomplishing what he wanted by protecting a guy from having four bullets hit him. And he incidentally, at the same time, had two horses shot out from under him. So he not only had the four bullet holes, the horses are killed. God is the one controlling. So the world said, look, if you behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on you, you will come to an understanding of why the world does not know you. It cannot experience what you experience because it stands against God. It has all of its secret plans. It's got its psychologists and psychiatrists and ad infinitum, ad nauseum, all kind of things that they have that they throw up against God. And you're saying God. You say, look, the Bible says, well, no. The Bible, I was reading one commentator the other day, and the thing that, I don't remember which one it was because it was there's so many of them. I was reading this guy, and what I noticed was about the first or second paragraph into what I was reading is that he started quoting Greek philosophers. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, you're supposed to be commenting on the Bible, and you're supposed to be commenting on what God said, and you're quoting these Greek philosophers. Now, if the Greek philosopher is quoting scripture in whatever way he's doing it, go ahead and quote him. But if he is saying something that is separate from, don't quote him. So the world doesn't know us. See, when we take these children into the academy and we say, we are here to try train you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord as aids and help to your parents so that this can happen. This is our focus. We want to get some academics in there, but our primary focus is preparing you for eternity. We want you to be able to function in this life. We would like a Billy to become a man of God. And we want Billy to become a man of God to such an extent that he affects other boys to become men of God under the influence of the Holy Spirit, God using him as such, so that as he grows, and one day, if should the Lord tarry, he becomes 70 years old or 80 years old, there will be people behind him who are influencing others to come to Christ because of the work of Billy. And we want to do that with the two Jacobs, and we want to do that with Joey, and we want to do that with Braden, and with Samuel. So we keep praying for Sam, that Sam will be firmly established as a Christian leader of Ingrid and Brittany. And that he will have the courage to say to them when they are talking, and they are talking in such a way as to disrupt, or they're just talking, and it's not in agreement with the word. He'll have the guts to say, wait a minute, you're wrong. Now let me tell you what it's supposed to be. And confront, that's what we're here about. Well, the world, we got this thing that's coming up now, this new test, you know, they have this, the federal government has come up, what do they call it? It's the Common Core. Common Core means that every child in America is supposed to be taught the exact same academic courses, regardless of where they are. Every child is supposed to have this. So they are preparing, and they almost have it prepared, and this test is supposed to be ready. They're thinking within the next 2 years, they're saying, that children going to school will have to take this test in order to be approved by the state for whatever. I don't know what they're going to be approved for, but if they can't pass this test that's connected to Common Core, then they'll be relegated to something. I don't know what, if they can't get a job or they whatever it might be. Well, then here is the church. And the church I'm talking about the church now. I'm not talking about people who have a name on there. I'm talking about the church. The church is going to have to say to the state, we're not going to use that. You understand, this is totally contrary to the word. We are committed to the teaching of the word. They don't know you. I told parents a lot of years ago, I said, the day is coming. I don't know when it's coming, but the day is coming when you are going to have to make a clear distinction in your mind as to whether you are going to stand firm in the training of your children in biblical values, or if you're going to compromise. And the issue can come down, and it's right in this Obamacare, it can come down to the decision of a judge that by training your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you are bullying them. And those children can be removed from the home because you are trying to train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What parent confronted with that might not say, my children are more important, and they will collapse. There are some pictures, if you ever saw them online, there are pictures of the Nazi Holocaust and of the things that they did, and there is a picture there. It's actually a series of pictures of these women. These women are stripped completely nude. There's a line of them. Some of them are carrying their children, and they're walking them a few at a time out into this field where the German soldiers are shooting them and killing them. And you see, here they go, these women. Now, the women are holding their children, which means that they, under Hitler's threats, would not surrender their children. And these are probably mostly Jewish, although they could be Christian. And you see the picture, and you say, look, they strip these women completely nude, and the children had no clothes on. And there they are standing in line, waiting their turn to walk out in that field and get shot. The Christians, because the world doesn't know them, the Christian is eventually going to be brought to that. I don't know whether it'll be sooner or later, but I can see it happening because the world doesn't know Christ. And it has no interest in Scripture, and it certainly has no interest in having children raised in the way God said. So he says, look, we have to first consider the love God has put upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and then we have to consider that because that is true, the world doesn't know us. Why doesn't it know us? Because the world doesn't know Christ, because it knew him not. They have nothing to draw from. Now, he goes over to verse 2 and he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, you need to stop a second and remember who's writing this. The guy writing this actually saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He didn't just see the Jesus walk in the streets. He and Peter and James were taken to the mount when Jesus was transfigured, and he saw Moses and Elijah there talking with Jesus. And that same guy says, we don't know what we're going to look like because we won't know till we see Jesus, for when he appears, we'll be like him. He's saying, this is so far beyond our humanity. This is so far beyond our ability and our imagination to think it. Beloved, we don't know, but when he appears, we shall be like him. Now, he doesn't get into great expression of the being like him at all, but when he talks about being like him, you say, wait a minute, is he saying, because he saw him transfigured, is he saying Jesus is going to appear in an even more glorious form than what he saw him on the mountain? And that we, having gone through the judgment And having been placed now in the eternal kingdom, being like him, are going to be glorified in our appearance, because we're talking about a body here. Which takes me back to my thoughts about Adam. I think that Adam was way, way, way beyond anything any artist ever tried to portray him, because most artists portray Adam in the fallen state. Man is fallen, and so you see, because Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, and so I'm thinking that Adam was some remarkable being. And when Greg, this is a consistency with Pastor Greg, if you would hear him speak a few times, one of the things that's a burden in his heart that keeps coming out, he says, if you don't understand the fall, you can't understand the grace of God. He's absolutely right. So John says, beloved, now we are the sons of God. It does not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So our eternity, the eternity we're going to spend, don't look like this. I don't think the eternity is three-dimensional. I don't think it's high. I don't think it's length, width, and depth. I think eternity, because God is, in my mind, way more than three-dimensional, that eternity is so much greater as we get into the restored heaven and earth, as we get in it. It is going to be beyond, it is beyond human comprehension. In fact, Paul said, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. He says, but he's shown them to us in the Spirit, which means we've had a little glimpse, but we don't have a concept. Now, he said in the next verse, he says, every man that has this hope, what hope? This hope of eternity. He has the reality of being a child of God, and he has this hope of eternity. Every man that has this hope purifies himself. Now, you don't really purify yourself. You are purified by the Holy Spirit taking you through the process of exposing sin in your life and then conquering it. And it might be a little thing, or it might be a big thing, whatever it might be. As the Holy Spirit takes you through the process of sanctification, he is cleansing you so that you are becoming more and more pure. That's why when I ponder it, I say to myself, you don't know how holy you can become. How pure can you become? I don't know. You would have had to be able to be around to personally visit with Jesus Christ to see perfection actually in your presence and to understand normalcy, because Christ is the only truly normal man. The word normal means according to rule, and Christ lived absolutely according to the rule of God. We, as the Holy Spirit takes us through the process, we live according to the rule of God to the degree we have come, whatever that might be. But it says every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, which is a submission. What are you submitting to? You're submitting yourself to the Word. In Psalm 119, it asks the question, how shall a young man cleanse his way? The answer is by taking heed according to the Word of God. How does he cleanse his way? Well, first he has to know what needs cleansed. And then he starts looking in the Scripture under the influence of the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Spirit teaches him. And he says, oh, wait a minute. Sin is the transgression of the law. What I'm doing is a sin. Father, forgive me. And then he goes on through the process. And ideally, because as we grow, just as humans, as we grow, we are supposed to be becoming more mature. I should not think the same way Billy thinks because I'm older. So by experience and reason, I should be able to counsel Billy intimate because of the level of maturity. Can you learn from Billy? Sure, you can learn things. A little child shall lead them, said you. So you can learn, but the maturity, we expect, or we ought to expect, that as children grow, they become more sound in their thinking and more sound in their behavior according to the law of God. So every man that has this hope, he's a child of God. He's looking to the future and saying, I don't know what I'm going to be like, but I know when Jesus comes, I'll see him as he is, and I will be like him. Purifies himself. And then again, we have these two words, even as. Even as he is pure. All right? So every man that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. Now, whosoever, this is a tough one. Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law. For sin is the transgression of the law, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin, in Christ. Therefore, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. That does not mean, by the way, that they never sin. It means that as the hope builds, it becomes more distressing to you if you do sin. You just can't stand it. You can't stand failure. And if you're living your life and suddenly you did something because you've been studying the Word of God long enough, you know the law of the Lord, you do something and you realize you just broke the law of God, it takes you, first of all, into the pit, and then you go to God in confession, and then there is the cleansing. But that doesn't mean that there's not a period of time that you have to go through where the restoration occurs. When you're in a position as a believer, you don't have to be an elder in a church. If you're in a position of a believer, you're in a position where other people very likely may call on you for prayer. It may happen. Somebody calls you up or you're having a conversation. They might say, pray for me. They might say, pray for, and they give you a name. You might not have a clue who that person is. But because you have this walk, because you have this relationship with God, you desire to remain in a position where you actually can go with confidence to God in behalf of that prayer request. Sometimes people say, well, pray for, and you say, okay, I don't have a clue on this. But Joanne made a request the other night. She said, pray for Karen. Karen has this desire to go to Dubai and to be a medical missionary. And Joanne is saying, look, you know, about what the Muslims are doing, you know how things are being stirred, and you want to be careful. You want to make sure this is God, which is good counsel. But Karen is saying, I have this desire to go and be this medical missionary. So she says, pray for Karen. Well, do you pray for Karen that she goes and becomes a medical missionary? Or do you pray for Karen that she does not go and become a medical missionary? Or do you pray for Karen that she would do the will of God? Which means that God will open doors and close doors and so forth. The interesting thing is that here's a person who wants to go and serve the Lord in what appears to be a dangerous area. Which means that in her thinking, whatever God is doing in her life, in her thinking, the most important thing is not the word medical, it's the word missionary. But as a medical missionary, I can go and treat people while at the same time somehow giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as you grow, that happens and you say, man, I want to stay in a position where if somebody asks prayer, I can go talk to my Father in confidence and have a sense that he's going to hear me and do something about whatever it is we're praying about. So the sinning not doesn't mean you don't sin. You have a sin nature. You're going to have flaws right up to the point you leave, and then you'll go through judgment and have the last ones burned away, and then enter into this, whatever John says it's going to be when we see Jesus, we'll be like him, get into this glorified state, and this is the hope, if you have that hope, right? So whoever sinneth, he says, whoever practices sin, in verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, but whoever practices sin has not seen him, neither known him. So the person who's made up their mind, they're going to live against God. They're going to reject his scripture. They're going to reject his son. They're going to reject, and they're going to go on their, that person is in a hopeless state. They have not seen him. They do not know him. Now, for some, I told one of the ACE guys, and I've told my students, sometimes the scriptures in the paces are out of context. And it said, there's one scripture that they use. It says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. I said, that scripture is out of context. Because that makes it sound like you are never supposed to enact judgment based upon the scriptures. And if you don't do that, how are you ever going to deal with a person about their sin? Or how are you going to deal in a contest with the world? How does a person, if God places government in the body called the church, is government not supposed to govern? And if government governs, does it not have to make judgments and then confront people? A preacher who preaches to a congregation, preaches the word of God, and he can't even without knowing it bring judgment on a person because the person is committing a secret sin. And he stands up there and preaches, and the word comes. So when it says, therefore, let us not judge one another, that means you're not going to engage in a true love relationship, because even Jesus said, if there's a problem, go confront the person. If that don't work, take some witnesses. If that don't work, take it to the church, where what's going to occur? A judgment. So in this, you go through these first six verses, and you start off with this, behold, and you say, man, I got to really think about this. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on me that I should be called a child of God? And then I look to this glorified future where I'm going to be transformed to some image that I don't know what it will be till I see Jesus. And then I see the challenge. If I have this hope, there's a purification process called sanctification. And then I get to the contrast between those who sin, and in the book of Proverbs, it says they make a mock of sin. They sin, but they don't. They say, either there is no God or God doesn't know. He can't do anything. I'll live my life in sin, die, and go to heaven. Don't work. So this is this portion, which then goes on into some more in this chapter, verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. I mean, that's pretty strong. If a person is living in sin, they are of the devil. Well, are you going to go tell somebody they're of the devil? Jesus said to them, you're of your father, the devil. He is a murderer from the beginning. You going to tell somebody that? Well, you may have to some point. You may have to be that blunt or that bold, or you may have to be in some more subtle way accomplish it. But to the believer who starts getting overcome by these stressful things so that they forget who they are, you take them back and say, wait a minute, we have to first establish if you are who you say you are in Jesus Christ, we have to start focusing on the love the Father's bestowed on you. And understand that if the world is fighting you, he said it would. And this is not a shock. This is what you have to understand. And if you can't accept it, then you're either going to have a miserable existence or you're going to surrender and you're still going to have a miserable existence. Every man that has this hope purifies himself. Amen. Let's stop.